We sing of his glory and we sing of his fairness, and it is all manifested in the cross of Christ that manifests the grace and mercy and righteousness and justice and holiness and wisdom and grace of God. Open your Bibles tonight to Psalm 120. It's my desire tonight the evenings that we have together and for this period of time to go through the songs of ascent, Psalms 120 through 124. And so we're going to take up these in their order. These simple and yet sweet songs of journey, of pilgrimage. Most likely, most of these particular psalms were composed at different times under different circumstances, but in the course of bringing the scriptures together, these psalms were collected and collated into a what we might call a pilgrim's hymn book. They themselves now relating to the whole idea of our pilgrimage, our journey, in their case, to the earthly Zion, and ours to the heavenly Zion. The reality is that we, like Abraham, are looking for that city whose builder and architect is God, not one made with hands, but that city which is to come. And so pilgrimage, as well as discipleship, is part of what the Christian life is about. And so these songs, as we understand them, were likely sang by the Jews as they made their pilgrimage, their ascents, their three annual ascents on the days of Pentecost, Passover, and the tabernacles. And so during the whole year, and these were the songs that were basically composed in a certain way and arranged so that they could be memorized, and most of them were memorized, being short and succinct, except for 132, which is longer than most of them. But so I want us to consider these as we go, and let me read it, and then we'll pray and consider this first psalm, a song of ascents. In my trouble, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior, with burning coals of the broom tree. Woe is me! I sojourn in Meshech, and I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling place with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Let us pray. Father, we come to these psalms of ascent, these songs of pilgrimage. And Lord God, may the expositions be profitable and helpful, encouraging, even as we would read them and then hear them. Lord God, that we might understand the nature of that pilgrimage. And Lord, you, the God, who is the God over the heavens and the earth and every minute of our lives, the God who directs our steps, and the God who is with us along this journey. Father, we are grateful that we can commit our way to you, and being committed to you, Father, you are committed to us in that covenant of peace, in that covenant of grace, in that covenant of mercy that you've granted through Jesus Christ and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Father, we are a blessed people in this pilgrimage. As we shall see, it is not a pilgrimage that is easy or simple. It is one that is marked by difficulty. It is one that is marked by trial and trouble. And so, Father, as we come and open this, I pray that we would ourselves be strengthened, that we ourselves would take up that good journey and walk in it in the confidence of your grace and goodness. And Lord, glorify your name for Jesus' sake. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. These psalms, there's 15 of them, and in a structural sense, they're divided by a Psalm of Solomon. seven on one side, then an ascent by Solomon, and then seven on the other side. And so you have two sections of seven, and right in the middle is the Psalm of Solomon, 127. And in those two sides, you have, we will see, and you could just even look at it in your Bibles, that there are two songs in that first seven by David, and there's two songs in the second seven by David. The rest are nameless. We do not know who wrote them. The author himself is nameless, but we know at least the human author is nameless. The divine author, we know, God himself, as we come to this. And so we begin with these, and this is an interesting start to the songs of ascent. It starts in one sense, we might say, out in the wilderness as we see these cities, Meshech and Kedar, and we may wonder, where in the world are we going? And we'll open that up a little bit more, but it ends in the temple. It ends in the presence of God when we come to the end of the journey in Psalm 134. And so as we come here, this is what we notice. We notice a pressured pilgrim, a pilgrim seeking peace in a context of those who hate it, a pilgrim seeking peace among those who hate it. And so I'm going to open this up, and just on the sections, the divisions are kind of difficult in the Songs of Ascent. Some of them are. And this is one of those ones that is kind of a hard one to get a sense and handle on with regard to the nature of it. But it begins with what I would call a blessed assurance. And it begins with that assurance that God is the one who answers prayer. And it's an assurance that he has as he commences this journey. In fact, it may be the reference to his own past experience. There's differences with regard to, is this trouble that he cried to the Lord about, and the answer, is that really what we find in the next verses 2 through 7? Is it that particular instance? And most do not believe that it is. It is the assurance, it is the confidence of previous divine help. And it's a good one. The psalmist says, I was in trouble. The word is interesting. It's the word distress. It's a word that distress, as the ESV renders it. It's a word that denotes being in a narrow or confined place. I'm in the hard straits. That's the nature of it. It's my way is narrowed, and I'm confined. And we might say, as he speaks about this particular trouble, as we shall see it, I'm trapped. The context will reveal that he's trapped and confined by the words of men, but this may be, as it were, a preface to the prayer that he will offer in verse 2. And so we see this. He's cornered and confined, and he says, as cornered and confined, I cried out to the Lord, and he answered me. And I like the original order of the words again in the original text. In the original text, it says, to the Lord I cried. In other words, the focus again is on the resource, and then it comes and it ends with the response of that resource. This is the response of the sojourner. The sojourner's first response, his first responder, his first helper, his first resource is the Lord himself. He is the sure and best resource. He is placed in front of his troubles in this text, and he's also, his response is at the end of his cries. The one who comes to the Lord will find that he will answer. And that's what he's found in the course of his experience. And that's one of the blessings as we understand the Christian life, that his line is never busy, that the link is never disturbed to the heavenly place. Even if these very words were cried by Jonah as he sank to the bottom of the sea. And he said, I, in my distress, I cried. My prayers came into his temple. He heard me, and he answered me. In Psalm 107, a psalm that I opened up with by reading it, it speaks of deliverances, about five different deliverances. But the theme of it is this, and it's found, it says, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. Four times that's found in that particular psalm. It's the response of God. He is the best responder. He should be the first responder. And so he comes in that confidence of God at the very beginning. And it is in that confidence of God that now he gives to us we find his prayer. And the prayer begins with his, and lets us know exactly what he wants, and he lets us know exactly why he wants it in verse 2. In his prayer to the Lord for deliverance, we learn of what his present distress is, his present distress. And in this sense, he is again pouring out his heart. Maybe this is what he poured out his heart, is that cry that he spoke of in verse 1, or maybe again it's just a follow-up of the answers that God has been given to him. But here he says, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. His trouble comes from the lips and tongues of men. I just read one preacher, he says, isn't it amazing, things so soft are so sharp. Isn't it amazing what the tongue can do? David speaks of this experience here. This is the lips and tongues of liars. David speaks of this experience in 109, where he says, O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have surrounded me with words of hatred. And that is the same situation which the psalmist finds himself out. The journeyer here is finding himself surrounded by the words of hatred and lies. I was thinking about that, the sober and sad reality that the father of lies has many children. As Jesus said, the devil is. And again, these wicked and lying tongues are foul. And here, in some case, he gives us no more insight with regard to the nature of that. He was likely being unjustly maligned. He was likely being maliciously slandered. He was likely being falsely labeled. He was likely being defamed. He was likely being smeared through all the ways that we can smear people with our tongues, with innuendo or empty rumor or a steady campaign of gossip, maybe subject to false accusations and personal treachery. It was more than petty sarcasm. It appears by the very words, indeed, in which the psalmist speaks of his judgment, that these things were probably well-aimed, well-constructive lies, poisoned arrows, deliberately aimed to cut him down, to destroy his reputation, to destroy his heart, to destroy his peace. The tongue, James said, is a restless evil. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And he himself was experiencing this reality. This is one of the realities that the pilgrim will experience in the world. He's in the firing line of their jealousy or envy or hatred, whatever it is. And it's all untruthful. And the reality is, as we know, it's also awfully, awfully painful. The little limerick that we always say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me, is an absolute lie. It's an absolute lie. Bones heal, but souls and spirits can be destroyed for a long, long time, and it's hard to heal. Words can cut deeper than any sword, which can only touch the flesh. They can lay more weight on a soul. They can sap the strength out of a soul. They can darken and depress a soul better than any other instrument or weapon. It isn't true. The tongue is a restless evil. It is a fire, James goes on to say. And that's the reality here. This is what he himself was undergoing, this very reality. And as we see that, as he declares that, then we say, what can the wounded do? What can the one who is assailed by these assaults, as it were, what can he do? And we see in verses 3 and 4, what I would call his passionate submission. His passionate submission, and the word might seem kind of unusual here. We hear him speaking maybe to us in verse 1. In verse 2, we hear him speaking to God. In verse 3, we hear him speaking to those who assail him with their mouths. What shall be given to you? And what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue, sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of the broom tree. What shall be done? Our versions kind of obscure what's taking place here. In fact, if I translate it, and that's what I will do, he is perplexed. He is speaking out of really the pain and hurt of soul. We can bring the pain and hurt of soul. And we can bring, and maybe in a certain sense, it may be his own indignation. It may be his own anger with regard to what is taking place. Interestingly, he does not urge a curse. Interestingly, he himself does not pray a prayer of imprecation which is often given in the Psalms. This is not a prayer of imprecation. It's not a prayer that they may be punished. It is simply saying, what shall be given you? He realizes the indignity. He realizes the wrongness of the wrong. And in a sense, he's really making a declaration of it. It is a wrong, wrong. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you? The actor in this, the subject in this, as he speaks, is the Lord himself. What shall the Lord give you? Literally, and funny, it's funny we find the translators, all of them in the ESV and the NAS, they translate it as a passive. What shall be given to you? Literally, it's this. What will he give to you? And what will he add to you, you deceitful tongue? What is he doing here? What he is doing is he's taking the burden that has fallen upon his own heart and mind and soul, and he's submitting it up to God. He's submitting up the very complaint that he would have, the very indignation that he feels, and he's submitting it up to God with regard to this issue. And immediately he goes to the living God. He will not return fire with fire, and he does not. And this is the interesting response that he gives here, that he himself just takes it to the hands of God. And it's expressed in a similar, what we might call, oath formula found in the Old Testament. It's one of those that we find, for example, in 1 Samuel 7, 13, where Eli comes and asks Samuel what the Lord revealed to him. And remember, the Lord had appeared to him several times. And now the Lord had made a revelation to him concerning the house of Eli. And Eli, realizing that David has heard the Lord, seeks to hear what he would say. And of course, did I say David? Samuel. And Samuel himself is reluctant to reveal that because it's not good news to Eli. But Eli pronounces an oath, and he says, may God do to you and more also if you do not tell me. In other words, it's pronouncing a certain judgment as it, or threatening a certain judgment upon them if he doesn't do a certain act. And in a certain sense, it's the same kind of oath formula. What shall God do, and what more shall he do to you? And he, out of the passion of his soul, is committing that dealing of his issues, his cause, to God himself. He's addressing it through them to God himself. And notice what he says. He is confident, or at least what he does, he's patient with the fact that God himself will deal rightly. Notice what he says in verse 4. Those who have thrown out the poison arrows of their speech, which speech is often referred to as in the scriptures and in the Proverbs, that words are sharp arrows. Words can do damage. And he says, now what it will be done to you, sharp arrows of the warrior, sharper than you yourself have delivered, now come from the divine hand. God will deal with you. I'm leaving my issues with the living God. Sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of the broom tree. The broom tree was, I think, some call it the juniper. It was the juniper out in Palestine. And it's one of those trees that when you burned it, it was perfect for charcoal because it continued to burn. It burned quicker and longer than anything else and stayed hot for a long time. In other words, it was known for flaming fast, as one said, fierce in blazing and long in burning. And this is the very thing that is happening. No, the very coals of fire that you're heaping upon me, you yourself will find in a righteous retribution from God. This is what he's doing. He's trusting himself to God. He doesn't need to return fire because he's committed it to the one who he trusts will render the better judgment. The better judgment. And that's what he's doing. He himself submits himself to God's dealing. And Paul's good instructions in Romans 12 come to mind. And maybe you might have been thinking about them, where he says in verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We always want to get back, but what the psalmist does basically is go up. He declares that God himself is sovereign in dealing righteously and justly with my case. And that is where his comfort comes, and that is where I believe, in a certain sense, his anger and bitterness may be assuaged, as he lays it on the breast and upon the wisdom and on the throne of God himself to make the righteous judgment. It's a good word, because it's the very example of the reality and experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, who found himself being reviled, finding himself being mocked by men. And we read of that in 1 Peter chapter 2. We read of his own patient submission when we're told, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. Suffering, he uttered no threats. But what did he do? He kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. That's what he did. That's what Christ did, and that's what the psalmist is doing. The psalmist is doing what Christ himself did, what Paul himself told us to do, to lay off and take it out of our hands, the dealings that men have with us, and bring it to God, trusting him to make the righteous judgment. Now, after that, we hear what I would call his poignant consternation, frustration, we might say, desperation, verses 5 and 6, actually 5 through 7. He maybe speaks to us in verse 1. He speaks to God in verse 2. He speaks to his enemies in verses 3 and 4. And in 5 and 7, it's almost as if he's speaking to himself. And it's a soliloquy. He's now expressing really how the difficult situation has affected him, or how it's affecting him. Again, he comes now after having pled for deliverance in confidence of God's deliverance and work, as he has committed all the issues to God. Then he really just lays out what indeed he knows and what he feels, and he knows the Lord will hear. The journey, and this is the reality, the journey is going to have its challenges. The journey is going to have its opponents. The journey is going to have its detractors and its defamers and its liars. This is what we're going to find from the world. And so now he speaks of it. And he speaks of those things in a very, and I use poignant because this really is coming out of his broken heart with regard to these realities, his personal misery. Notice verse 5. Woe to me! Woe! Woe to me, it is almost like he himself is cursed. Miserable I am, for I sojourn in Meshech, and I dwell among the tents of Kedar. He links his misery to what I would call his neighbors. His neighbors. He's in the wrong neighborhood, and almost metaphorically, that's what we're having here. Meshech was located north of Israel in Asia Minor. It was that area where Paul was, where Ephesus was, that area of modern Turkey. Meshech was far north of Palestine. They themselves were basically heathen pagan tribes. The tents of Kedar are about to the southeast of Palestine. In other words, from the north extreme to the south extreme, the tents of Kedar were was the Arabian desert and the Arabian tribes themselves that were noted for their love for battle and war. And so as he speaks, he says, I'm a sojourner in these places. Well, he can't be two places at once, can he? No, this is literal here. This is figurative. This is not literal. This is figurative here. He's speaking of those locations as representative of the people among whom he himself lives. You might say he's saying something very politically incorrect. He's correct characterizing, listen, I live in the midst of heathens, barbarians. That's what I live in the midst of, an ungodly and hostile people. And the reality is he's living in the midst of his own land. This is what he's finding here. He does not feel at home among an ungodly and hostile people. He is among a people who are acting like pagans. And so this is the reality. The reality for us is this world is not our home, right? No, this is not our home. We have those who of Meshech, we have those of Kedar, we have those of Babylon. We have all of those themselves who are opposed to our gospel, opposed to us on account of our gospel. The world does not know our God. The world does not love our God. The world does not love his truth. The world does not walk in his ways, and it does not love his people. And this is the world in which we journey. We journey in Meshech. We experience the attitudes of the tents of Kedar. And that's what he's saying here. He declares his misery, but he knows he has not been abandoned by the Lord, because this is the one to whom he cries, and he knows he will answer. But he expresses to us that very reality. We're out of place, you realize it. And we want to feel in place. We want to feel at home. We're never going to feel at home here. We were never made to feel at home here. We ourselves find that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior. Notice in verse 6, his personal weariness. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. And out of his soul's weariness, we hear the base motivation of his lying neighbors. Why do they lie? Why do they tear him down with false words? Because they hate peace. They hate peace. And that is an awful attitude. We are to be lovers of peace. We are to be, as Christ said, makers of peace. They hate peace. And it is because of their hatred of peace, that settled hostility that they have against him, that they themselves spew out of their tongues and lips these malicious lies. They're implacable. In other words, they're stuck in hatred. They're stuck in being irreconcilable. They're malicious gossips. They're brutal. They're haters of good. They're treacherous. They're reckless. They're conceited. Does that sound familiar? That's going to be 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's the character of men in these last days. This is what they will be. This is how they are. Derek Kidner reduces this hatred to what he calls, and I think it's interesting, he's written much on the Psalms. He reduces his hatred to what he calls the resentment of one way of life against its opposite. One way of life against its opposite. There is one way of life. There is only one way of life. And it is the narrow way that leads to life. It is the way of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything else is opposite. And men themselves, because of that, hate the saints, hate the sojourners. That way of Christ is offensive to natural man. In fact, it might say that there is no peace. In a certain sense, Christ even warned that he himself did not come to bring peace, because he would set men against one another. And this is the reality. They hate peace. And he expresses finally in verse 7 his frustration. I am for peace. Literally, it's I'm peace. It's literally, that's what I'm committed to. But they will have none of it. When I speak, they are for war. I need only to open my mouth, and they will find in the most harmless word an occasion for new hostilities. Everything I say provokes them. Every word is a provocation. They're already prepared and poised to oppose, contradict, and do battle. And if we read the scriptures, we find that has always been the case. David himself did not seek war with Saul, but Saul could not be reconciled to David and would not be reconciled. The Lord Christ, we found it with the religious leaders. They themselves hated him. Christ came for peace, but they themselves did not want the peace that he offered. Paul himself found it in the midst of his ministry, as it were, among the Jews and the Gentiles, among his own kinsmen, and those he found enmity, even though he was seeking to bring peace. This is the way the world is. There is no common ground. And that's the reality. It's the hard ground upon which we walk. It's the world in which we are for this season of journey, but it is also a hard place. And it is a place where there can be no compromise, though we may still and should still love the peace. In fact, that's what we need to remember here. And I think this is the point in which it's seeking to go. Blessed, that last statement of verse 7 is what is the lesson for us. I am for peace. I am for peace. I am not in a place that's peaceful. I'm not in a place that's agreeable, but I am for peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, said Jesus Christ. We're encouraged by the Savior himself to seek peace, to love our enemies, blessing those who curse us. Blessing those who curse. Jesus gives us the response that we leave one response to God, and that is the matter of judgment of our cause, but Christ has given us also how we are to respond in the midst of these things. Blessing those who curse us, praying for those who mistreat us, doing good to those who hate us. And Paul affirms that. He takes that up too, telling us if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. In fact, he goes on in Romans 12, 18, he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. It is good to seek the peace. It is good to be for peace. And it's good to be reminded and to be realize indeed that this is a place where there will be no peace. And we ourselves are to do what we can. We are to pursue peace with all men, Hebrews 12, 14. We are not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. Now, you know what that means? We need grace. We need grace for that journey. We need grace to bless the cursers. We need grace to pray for the mistreaters. We need grace to do good to those who hate us, because that is the environment in which we live. That is where we are. And the reason that we can do that is because Christ himself gives us grace. In fact, Christ gives us his peace. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. This is his legacy. I spoke of Paul's legacy in this morning with regard to the gospel, but Christ's legacy to his church is peace. The peace which Jesus gives is not the peace of a trouble-free life. It's the peace of an untroubled heart. It's the peace of a soul that's in right relationship with the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a peace that cannot be taken away because it's been secured by the blood of Jesus Christ, with whom God has made peace with us and reconciled us. That the greatest wrath has been satisfied. The greatest wrath has been removed from our heads. And all that men can do with all of their cursing and all of their swearing and all of their hurting and all of their killing is bring us close into the very presence of the God who loves us. It's not a life that's free of conflict, the peace that Jesus gives. It's not free of trials and opposition. Those who live godly will be persecuted. He'll say that later in this book. But it is the presence of a Christ-given composure and courage, born of a confident trust in God and the grace that he gives. These things I have spoken to you, Jesus says, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Take care. Because I take courage, because I have overcome the world. That's the blessing. That's the blessing, is the presence and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can walk in peace. We are not to be the troublers of this world, though we shouldn't be surprised if the world considers us as such, as Elijah found by Ahab. We shouldn't be surprised that we will be seen as those who are worthy to be slandered. But take your troubles to the Lord. This is the journey. Take your troubles to the Lord, confident as the
psalmist is, that he will heed our cries and hear our pleas. He will give grace to the distressed. We can express our grief and desperation and troubles to him, cast our cares upon him who cares for us, trustingly submitting all our issues, all our troubles to his good, wise, and holy sovereignty. We can seek the peace and make it, knowing that he will bring us ultimately to that shalom in Zion, in the heavenly Zion. And so I like Paul's benediction, 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Let us pray. Our Father, God, give us grace. For we think because of our privilege that we ourselves are exempt from the very troubles of the world. Yea, Lord God, it is that privilege indeed which the world hates, which the world does not understand. A privilege that doesn't come because we are so special, but because God is so great and gracious. Lord God, enable us to make for the peace. Lord, that if all possible, that we can live at peace with men. And that, Lord, certainly that we will not return evil for evil, fire for fire. That, Lord God, you would give us that grace, that we would walk in that supernatural peace that you have given to us that can never be removed. That peace that saved us, that peace for which we were saved, that peace in which we live, Lord, notwithstanding all of the conflicts and oppositions of this world, and that peace which will find its consummation in your very presence. Oh God, may we manifest that. God, give us grace. Give us your peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.